The following resource is presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona.
Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark has been showing us that Jesus has authority over the devil. That was chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he's shown us that Jesus has authority over the effects of sin in somebody's life. You know, sometimes sin can really beat you up. And Jesus showed in the story of the paralytic man, the man who was immobilized by sin, literally, that he can change our lives and forgive our sins. And that's just what he did for that man. And that Jesus is the master of our destiny. You see that when Jesus called Matthew and just walked right up to Matthew, the tax collector, and he said, "Follow me, follow me." And Matthew followed, showing that Jesus has authority over our lives. And then Jesus has authority over all the traditions of people, different kinds of traditions. And he says in verses 21 and 22, he says, look, you cannot sew a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment because you'll rip the old garment. I mean, it's just going to ruin everything. You can't pour new wine into old wineskins. Your traditions, they're old wineskins, they're inflexible. We can't pour this new wine of God's grace into that. And you're going to have to choose. You can't have both. And then Jesus shows that he is Lord of the Sabbath, one of the most ancient, revered institutions of Judaism. He's Lord of the Sabbath day. It says in verse 23, and it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Well, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it to those who were with him." And he was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, Sabbath, a little background here, was given to Israel as a day of rest. And by the time of Christ, it had been turned into a day of restrictions. It was no longer just a day to be refreshed. It was a day when everybody was watching you to make sure that you didn't do anything wrong. All sorts of rules involved. There are literally thousands of rules involved in Sabbath keeping by this time. Not just not doing work, not just buying or selling, but I mean, it was incredible, the thousands and thousands of complicated, complex, and many times contradicting rules that were in place. And people were so confused, just afraid to do anything on the Sabbath day. The rules were confusing, like it was okay, it was not okay for you to pick up a sheaf of grain or barley or wheat and carry it on the Sabbath, because that would be bearing a burden. But it was okay if you took an old wooden spoon that you used all the time and you put it underneath the sheaf and you pulled it along. That was okay. Well, give me a break. Somebody explain that to me. I don't understand. And do you think God thinks that way? God's like, "Oh, it's not okay to carry it, but it's okay to pull it on a spoon." God isn't that way. That's not the heart of the Lord. What is going on here? And then, ladies, make sure you mark this Sabbath rule. This is one of the rules the rabbi said. A woman should never look in a mirror on the Sabbath, lest she be tempted to look at her hair, and she see a gray hair in her head, and she pluck it out, because that would be harvesting. True. That was a rule. Can you imagine? Of course, no guy would be tempted on the Sabbath, because every hair is precious in our sight. No man would pull a hair out of his head. If it's gray, praise the Lord, it's hair. Right? That's not the way. Some of these rules were ridiculous. The Sabbath had become such a day of restriction that it took 6 days to get ready for it. Truly, truly. God had given the Sabbath to Israel as a day of rest. He'd also given it as a day for Israel to be identified as his own people. Exodus 31, 13 and 17 says that God gave the Sabbath to Israel. He didn't give it to the whole human race to be keeping at this point. He said, I gave it to Israel. It's a sign between you and me that you're my people. It was an identifying sign for the nation of Israel. Something that God gave to them to remind them that someday, through you, the rest will come. The rest is coming. The real Sabbath rest is coming. You see, where did the Sabbath originate? Well, it's mentioned one time in creation about how when God created the world, he stopped the sixth day. Who was created on the sixth day? Adam and Eve, mankind. On Friday, God rested. Then on Saturday, he finishes work on Friday. Then God rested. And so the Bible says he rested from all his work. Now, Adam and Eve, once they were created, entered into a Sabbath rest. The problem was when they sinned, that Sabbath rest was broken. And the first thing you read in Genesis 3 is that God speaking the curse that man had brought upon himself because of his sin, he says, well, now you're going to have to work, and it's going to be hard work, and it's going to be from the sweat of your brow you're going to have to work to eat your bread, and there's going to be thorns and thistles that are going to come up more easily than the things you plant. And so the Lord says, you've lost your rest, but someday I'm going to bring you back your rest. And so when Israel is made into a nation, God puts as a covenant sign something they did to show that they were in covenant with God. Like the covenant signs for a Christian that we're in the new covenant is we observe baptism, we're baptized, right? And we partake of the Lord's Supper. Those are the covenant signs we have in the New Testament. Covenant signs a lot of times have remember attached to them. Remember the Sabbath day. It's not a moral issue, but it's a covenant sign God gave to Israel. He says in Exodus 31, 13, it is a sign between you and me. It's a sign that you're in the old covenant. But now we're in a new covenant. Baptism and the Lord's Supper has replaced the signs of circumcision and the Sabbath. Cool thing. The Sabbath to Israel was a shadow that Jesus cast of what was to come. The Bible says that in the Old Testament, there are lots of things that Israel did, the ancient people of God did, that were foretastes of what was to come. They were foretelling what Jesus would do. They observe sacrifices. All those sacrifices, right down to their minute details, are pointing forward to the Jesus who is the true sacrifice. The feast days they observe. They observe Passover. They observe Feast of Tabernacles. They observe different feast days. Those days all pointing forward to Jesus. When you study them in their detail, they're all about Jesus. The Sabbath day was all about Jesus. It was a shadow that Jesus cast. Now, it was all about rest. Adam and Eve lost their rest when they sinned, and so we all lost our rest, and you only find real rest when you come to Jesus. And Jesus said that. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Find rest in Christ. He is the Sabbath for us today. And we know that keeping a day was not the true Sabbath rest, because in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, those of you taking notes, you can write that down. In Hebrews 3 and 4, it says that even though they were worshiping on Saturday, they never entered into God's rest. In other words, you can be keeping a day, but missing the Lord of the day. You can be keeping a day and never enter into spiritual rest. And the Lord says, this isn't all about physical resting, though that's important. This is about spiritual resting, and that's found in Christ. You know, when you get something and it casts a shadow, like you probably can't see this very well, but I cast a shadow right now. And my shadow, if you follow my shadow, it'll lead to me. Now, you go outside. We can go outside. In front of our church, we have this huge messaging board, this huge sign, right? Now, you can stand out there, and certain parts of the day, it casts a long shadow. And if you follow the shadow, you're going to run into the sign, aren't you? Now, what would you rather have, a shadow or the substance? I mean, think about it. You go real estate. Day out with a realtor, and they're showing you a house, and there you see this beautiful house. Maybe it's, you know, like nowadays, you know, it's a $400,000 home, and of course, it's only got 500 square feet nowadays, but that's a price. This huge, huge house. And the realtor says, you know what? This will only cost you $5,000. I'll take it for the shadow. Oh, wait. No, the house is, you know, more. Well, what would you rather live in, though? The shadow of the house or the house? Oh, the house, absolutely. And the problem with a lot of people spiritually is they're still living in the shadow. They're like camped out in the shadow when Jesus, the house, has come. And if they just walk in the door, they'd find this beautiful place that the Lord's prepared for them, but they're out there camping. No, this is a shadow. Man, I'm hanging on to the shadow. I'm not going to let go of the shadow when the substance has come. See, I'd rather have my wife than her shadow. What's the matter with some of you? Have marriage problems? I know what you're thinking. Now, I'd rather have my husband's shadow. Now, do we need to talk about that, or are you going to be okay? Correct answer is, I'd rather have my wife than her shadow. So we'd rather have the substance than the shadow, correct? Absolutely. So here is the Lord. He's come. He is the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. He is the one in whom we find rest. You're not going to find comfort in a shadow. You can't go up to a shadow and say, oh, shadow, comfort me. Shadow, keep me warm. Shadow, would you please give me peace? Shadow, give me life. I mean, come on. Talk to the substance. Talk to Jesus, because he can give you comfort and peace and rest, and he can give you brand new life. So this is kind of what's at stake here. This is what's happening here. Jesus is making this big statement, and they're not liking it because they're old wineskins. They're not flexible. They're not wanting to see this change because it's the time now. The Messiah has come. That means some things are passing away, and Jesus is instituting new things. And there's this kind of overlap period, and they're not ready for this. They're not liking it. And so they're accusing Jesus of law-breaking and his disciples of law-breaking. They're saying, you know, look, we want to talk to you about something. Your disciples, they're eating great. You say, well, why don't they talk to the disciples? Because in that day and age, a rabbi, a teacher, was responsible for his disciples. And if they did something, they go into the rabbi and said, you did this. I didn't do it. My disciples did. No, you're responsible for them. So Jesus took full responsibility for them. And they were also doing one other thing that's kind of shifty, I think. They were actually giving Jesus his first warning. You're breaking the Sabbath. Your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. We're giving you number one warning. Because after this, see, according to the law, if you broke the Sabbath, you could be condemned to death by stoning. But the law also said there had to be one warning before you could be convicted of or prosecuted for Sabbath breaking. So they're giving Jesus his one warning here. Oh, you're giving Jesus, the Lord of all, his one warning. Okay? And so Jesus answers their accusation, I think, very brilliantly. Jesus, in a way that is incredibly insightful, he says, let me talk to you about what's going on here. First of all, he says in verse 25, have you never read what David did? Have you never read what David did? Now, this is meant to be kind of sarcastic. He's talking to people who had the Bible memorized. These scribes and Pharisees had the Bible memorized inside out, upside down, all the way around. They knew it. You could start to say something, they would finish it. They'd be able to finish it. That's just the way they were. And the Lord, he says, have you never read? Oh, ooh. All they did was read and condemn other people. Now, this, I think, is something that is cool. Think about this, gang. There are those of us who cannot find where something is in the Bible, but we know we read it and it really blessed us, right? There are those of us here who read the Bible and we can't quote it verbatim, but we know where it is. Maybe we don't know the address that well, but we know it's on this side of the page right up here, and it's in the book of Romans. Or we know something, and though we even maybe we know the address, we can't quote it perfectly. But the Word of God, though we can't quote it perfectly, though we can't find it maybe all the time, we have to get a concordance to help us or something, but the Word, it changes us. It challenges us. It blesses us. It warms our hearts. Sometimes it makes us cry, and we want to do what it says, right? That's our relationship with the Word, right? And I believe that the Lord is more pleased with that kind of relationship than somebody who knows where everything's at, but they don't know what it says. You know what I'm saying? You can know where to find it all, and yet you don't have it here. You don't have it in your heart. And this is a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They're very well-versed, but they didn't have a heart. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions?" Now, I'm going to draw an analogy, the Lord says, between David. Now, Jesus defends himself only when two kinds of situations come up as you read the history of his life through the Gospels. He doesn't defend himself all the time, but he will consistently defend himself when his deity is attacked. When people say, "You're not God," Jesus will, whoa, "Yes, I am." Or when people challenge his authority to do something, then he will defend his authority to do something. And you'll see that consistently as you read through the life of Christ. He doesn't defend himself all the time, but he will on two occasions. This is an occasion when they're defending, they are challenging and criticizing his authority to break the Sabbath. Reading through the Gospels, I have to admit that over the years, I have been very concerned about the fact that it shows Jesus breaking the Sabbath many times. He's accused of that many times. Did he or did he not break the Sabbath? Well, I mean, if we polled you guys, probably some of you say yes, some of you say no, and you know what? You're both right. Did Jesus break the Sabbath? Well, yes and no. Jesus broke the Sabbath, but wasn't guilty of breaking it. Jesus broke the Sabbath, but wasn't guilty of breaking it. How does that work? You sound like a politician. I broke the Sabbath, but I'm not guilty of it. Are you running for president? Jesus says, let me draw an analogy between David and his men. Remember, he says, and he's quoting from 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. He says, remember when David and his men, they were fleeing for their lives, and they were hungry, and they were in need, and they were the work of God, actually the kingdom of God, kingdom of Israel. It was in jeopardy. And so David went to Abiathar the priest. He went to the tabernacle and he says, "Hey, my men, they're starving. They need to eat or else we're going to lose. We're not going to be able to hang on to this." And Abiathar says, "Man, we don't have any food, man. Hebrew's closed. Hebrew's coffee shop is closed. You know, we don't have anything to eat here." And David looks and he goes, "But there's some bread." And he's looking in the tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle, one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle is a table, they called it the table of showbread. There is this table that had stacks of bread on it that was bread that was to be in the presence of the Lord. It's also known as the bread of the presence or the bread of the face because it was before God's face. And this bread, so the rabbis and tradition says, stayed hot all week long. It stayed 6 days before the Lord and the seventh day was taken away. And it stayed hot and steamy and fresh as the priests put it out as when they took it off and they would eat the bread. It was for the priests. And the bread spoke of Jesus, the bread of life. Everything in the tabernacle pictures Christ, another shadow of Christ. You walk into through these shadows and you always end up with Jesus. Isn't that neat? So anyway, David says, "Well, there's some bread. We'll eat that." And he says, "No, that's for the priests only." And David says, "Look, just give it to my man. God won't mind. But why? I mean, normally you can't say of a rule, you know, well, that it doesn't apply to me." That's not what David is saying. David is saying, we're on a divine mission that's just as important as what you priests are doing. We are serving the Lord, and the kingdom of Israel is at stake. Give us the bread, and it's okay for our legitimate physical needs to be met. And now Jesus is saying, The analogy is, we're on a divine mission. My disciples, they're serving me, the Lord Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven is at stake. It's legitimate for them to meet their physical needs. They're hungry, let them eat. Then Jesus says, let me also defend my Sabbath breaking this way. I'm breaking the Sabbath, yes, but I'm not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew records this same incident, but he does it with a little less abbreviation. And so Jesus' defense to the accusations that have come against him are fully given. And look at what the Lord says. This is his full argument, and it makes so much sense. It's so cool. I mean, Jesus is so smart. Understatement of the year, right? It's so cool what he does here. And so verses 1 through 4 is basically just what we read. He talks about how David took the bread, and you know, we're on a divine mission. We can do that. And we're serving the Lord. And then what he says, look at what he says. And another reason why we can do what we're doing and not be guilty of breaking the Sabbath, we can break it and yet not be guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Have you not read verse 5? In the law, read with me, that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are what? Innocent. Hey, he's saying, man, the priests in the temple, they break the Sabbath and they're innocent. Why? Because the temple, serving in the temple before the Lord supersedes Sabbath law. Serving in the temple before the Lord supersedes any Sabbath law. The priests don't take a break. The priests don't say, oh, you know, it's a Sabbath. We can't carry the wood to keep the sacrificial fire going. We can't slaughter the animals. We can't carry them up on the altar. We can't do all this. No, I mean, that goes on because that's more important than the Sabbath. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. That's his argument. And then he says, and the reason why I can do this, I can break the Sabbath, and my disciples can break the Sabbath and not be guilty, is because I am even greater than the temple. Look at what he says in verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. End of argument. He says, I'm not guilty because I am greater even than the temple. The temple supersedes Sabbath law, so I supersede it too. And then he says it point blank, verse 8, for the Son of Man, read, is Lord of the Sabbath. And the third reason why I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath is because I can do whatever I want. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So, oh, okay. Now, going back to Mark chapter 2, you might say, well, I don't know about that. Hold on just a second. Look what I found in my pocket. These are new pants. First time I've worn them. And there's all these little pockets. There's a little zipper pocket here. There's a little pocket. I don't know what you'd put in this pocket up here. This little tiny pocket. But I just found this in that little tiny pocket. Look at what I found. It says, look at what I found. I inspected this merchandise myself. I guarantee it is of first quality. I inspected this merchandise myself. I guarantee it is of first quality. So? Right? Like, who are you? You are who? Right? Oh, this makes it official, though, gang. I'm glad my pants have papers. Now, for Jesus to say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, I mean, there's got to be somebody going, and who are you? Right? Like, that's what you say, so what? Well, Jesus knows people would be like looking at that little inspection paper and going, who are you? And he says, let me show you who I am. And Jesus does this all the time, reading through the history of his life. He'll make a huge claim and then he backs it up by an awesome work. He'll make a claim and then he'll say something like, I'm the resurrection and the life, and to show you I am, let me raise this person from the dead. You see what I'm saying? He backs up his claims by his wonderful works. And look at what he's saying. He's going to back up now his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. This man had a hand that was shriveled or deformed. It was malfunctioning. It wasn't working. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might what? Accuse him. So they're watching him. See the word watching him there in verse 2? That word watching, John Wycliffe, when he translated the New Testament, he translated it this way, spying on him. Do you see anything? No, I don't see. I think we got him. Oh, what's he doing? Oh, it's really bad. What's he doing? Oh, I can't believe it. What's he doing? Oh, he's about ready to heal someone. Oh, that's terrible. And that's really the way they felt. I mean, one of these rulers of a synagogue, leader of a synagogue, one time told the people that were coming into Jesus and he was healing right and left, he told them right to their faces, he says, there are 6 days in the week to do your work. Come back another day to be healed. I mean, can you imagine that kind of a heart? And Jesus looking around, he knows what they're thinking. He knows they're spying on him. He knows all this. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise. Come forward. Jesus is very big and open about this. He's going to be in their faces with this. He's not saying, oh, just a second. I don't want anybody to see this. Let's keep this quiet. It's the Sabbath. You know, we don't want to upset. He goes, you, get up and come here. The man gets up. And Jesus said to them, to these religious leaders, just waiting for something wrong, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? But they what? Oh. If we say that, oh, we're in trouble. If we say that, oh, we're in trouble. So they're quiet. Now Jesus' take on this, I believe, is this. He's going, death, evil, destruction doesn't take Saturday off, right? Doesn't take the Sabbath off. So why should God's mercy, compassion, and healing power take it off? I think he's got a very good point. Verse 5, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. You know, there's some things that make Jesus angry. You're going, angry? I thought Jesus was meek and mild, and Jesus got angry. Hey, you'll see in the gospel accounts, Jesus becomes happy sometimes. He's sad sometimes. He weeps other times. And Jesus can be mad sometimes, angry. Well, I thought that was a sin to be angry. You can be angry and not sin. You can be angry and not sin. What characterized Jesus' right anger, and a lot of our anger is not righteous, but you know what, whenever Jesus is mad, you check this out for yourself. Whenever you read of him being angry, it's always when someone else is being hurt. He's not angry here because they're spying on him. They're not angry because they're out to get him. He's not angry at them because they aren't listening to him, because they're making fun of him. He's not angry because of anything that's being done to him. His anger is always because someone else is being hurt. And you'll notice throughout I think a righteous life, that's generally how your anger is going to be directed. Not at the person that, oh, you cut me off in the freeway, what you did to me. But you might get angry when you see somebody doing that to somebody else, or your family's in the car and you feel like, you just endangered my whole family. That's a righteous anger. It's okay. I mean, it's not road rage, but it can be a righteous anger. It's okay to get big sometimes. So The Lord is saying he's angry at their hardness of heart. The word porosis is the word for hardness in Greek. And it means to be thick-skinned. It means to grow thick skin over something. It means to be calloused. A thick callous. He says, you hard-hearted, thick-skinned, calloused people. Here are these hurting people who've been unable to earn a living, who are in poverty because, look, this man can't do. See, a hand represents your work. A hand represents your service toward God throughout the Old Testament. And so here's a man with a withered hand. Interestingly, it's following a Sabbath discussion. I think there's no coincidence that this follows the Sabbath and it's in the Sabbath argument because the Sabbath is a withered hand. It cannot help you in your service to God. I think it's there intentionally. First off, though, he's saying, look, this man, you have no heart towards him. That angers Jesus. And he looks right at him, and he looks at the man, and he says, stretch out your hand. And that meant stretch it out all the way. And the man stretched out his hand all the way, and his hand was restored, the Bible says. And the response of the Pharisees and scribes was, oh, praise God, this man, oh, isn't this wonderful what God has done? No, what does verse 6 say? It says, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. That was a particular political party. Against him as to how they might destroy him. Oh, wow. Yeah, that's a reason to take someone out because they've healed somebody, but it was on the what? Sabbath. Isn't this sad that here the strictest Sabbath keepers were the ones that wanted to kill Jesus? Here was the Sabbath in their midst. Jesus, the Sabbath rest, was in their midst. The Lord of the Sabbath was right there. And they were so ensnared, so dark in the shadow, that they couldn't see the light. I don't even know that there are shadows in Christ. I think they're all done away with. Because he is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. Don't live in the shadows anymore. I think that's Jesus' argument here. Now look at the results of this ministry. Phenomenal. Jesus withdrew to the sea, and his disciples and a great multitude from Galilee followed. Look how many, from all these areas, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Oh, people flock to Jesus. Jesus is cool. You don't see people flocking to those scribes and Pharisees, do you? Yeah, they see them coming and they go the opposite direction. But you see Jesus and it's like, yeah. I love the Lord. And he told his disciples, so many people were coming to him that they were pressing on Jesus because they believed that if I could just touch Jesus, I know it could be healed. So they were pressing forward and pressing forward. And this is the edge of the water here of the lake. And Jesus was getting backed into the water. And he hollered to one of the disciples and said, hey, you know, get a boat. I'll stand in the boat so I can teach the multitude from the boat. So the boat became his pulpit. That's kind of cool, huh? Not traditional at all. It's just sweet, neat. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And then the verse 11, his authority over the devil. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out saying, you're the Son of God. Demons were totally freaked out by Jesus. I mean, it's like, oh, you're God Almighty. Ah, no. And Jesus would tell them, shut up, be quiet. I don't need your PR. Hell isn't advertising for me. And so he earnestly warned them not to reveal his identity. Now verse 13. We get a little peek into the prayer life of Jesus. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out the demons. Jesus went up, and Luke's gospel account tells us that he prayed all that night. I think it is so important for us to remember, because we forget. It's not that we don't want to. We forget. That if the Son of God needed to spend some time in prayer before he picked the disciples, I need to spend some time in prayer before I make a lot of decisions that I make, right? We forget. Before you make that big financial commitment, before you make that relational decision, you know, before you decide that that person is a person for you, before you do these kinds of things, pray. Seek God. And it's not, okay, God, I'm coming to you telling you what I want to do, and I need to let you know what I'm going to do, and Lord, I want you to bless it. Like God is this heavenly, here's my list, God bless it. Here's my list, God bless it. Oh, here's another list, God bless it. Hi, God, nice to see you, bless it. You know, that's not the way prayer is designed, and that's not what the Christian life is all about. Success in the Christian life is finding God's will and doing it. That's the goal of the Christian life. The goal of our lives is, what's your will, God? I'll do your will, God. It's not, here's my goal, God, bless it. Oh man, I got my 10 goals to do this. I've got my 15 visionary statements that I'm going to fulfill in my life in order to accomplish my, what? What about the will of God? Well, the will of God? You mean I've got to taste that bitter pill of the will of God? Oh, well, I guess, God, I'll surrender to your will. You know, people get this weird idea about God's will. Like, God's will is going to be some terrible thing. Yeah, I mean, God's will. I mean, if I surrender to God's will, he might send me away to some foreign place to be a missionary. You know, when you get to heaven, God's will is not going to be bad. You're not going to look back on your life and say, oh, there was God's will. That was terrible. That was terrible. That was terrible. You know what? You're going to go to heaven and you're going to go, oh, wow, that is so neat. Oh, look at that there. Oh, Lord. If the Lord let you look back on your life, and you go, oh, man, God, look over there. Oh, look when that, oh, Lord, what was that? Look at that over there. What's happening over there? What's that idiot doing? God, I can't believe it. God, who's that? And God said, oh, that was you when you didn't follow my word. You didn't follow my will, and that was when those things happened. See, in heaven, is God's will going to be good? Yes. And God says, pray for my will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek God's will. Stop being people who have the Lord follow them. Come on, Lord, follow me. Over here, Lord. Lord, I'm here, Lord. Lord, you're not with me. Oh, Lord, why aren't you with me? God, oh, you've left me. You see, the secret to enjoying the presence of the Lord all the time and the sense of God's leading is you stay with him, right? Yeah, where he leads, I follow. I don't lead him, he leads me. Jesus that night was given the will of God, and he did it. And the will of God was that these certain men be his disciples. And then Jesus said, okay, those are the men I want, because that's who God wants. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. This is cool. And that they might have authority over demonic powers. Three aspects of a disciple's life. We're all disciples of Christ. Number one, Jesus said that he appointed us to be with him. You see, being a follower of Jesus is first and foremost being with Jesus. Being with him. It's not doing for him, it's being with him. See, he wanted these guys to be, come on, be with me. And that's why I signed up. I want to be with the Lord. I'm not just putting in my time. I'm here because I want to be here with the Lord. Secondly, it's talking about the Lord. He sent them out to preach. And a disciple of Christ, we're going to talk about Jesus. We can't be quiet, right? It's like, man, I love Jesus. I want to talk about him. And thirdly, he's given us his authority on this earth. We can stand without fear in front of all the devil wants to throw our way, because Jesus is in control. And we have authority in him over all the evil works of the devil. And then I just want to finish up the next 50 verses. I'm serious. No, I'm kidding. No, I do want to finish up this little passage and just to see if you don't see this as being true. And he appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he called the sons of thunder. Do you think these guys had anger issues, maybe, you know? And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These are the ones he called together. I mean, a very unlikely grouping of people together. I would have said, no, Lord, not Judas. But Jesus chose Judas not because Jesus was picking the best team, but because Judas was in the will of God, in God's redemptive plan. He put together people who were so different, like a fisherman, Peter and James, with Matthew, who was a tax collector. How many times had Matthew ripped off Peter? You know, we talked about that. And now they're together. And then one of these guys is a zealot. They were freedom fighters in those days. They were the men who actually, they would have killed Matthew because they were anti-Roman government, and Matthew was working in cahoots with the Roman government. And Jesus called them together. You're going to serve me together. Oh, wow. See, they were no longer operating in the identity of who they were before Christ, or this thing wouldn't work. And the same is true of us. We're not operating now in who we were outside of Christ. Oh, you know, I'm a very educated person. You know, I need to stay with people in the same educative circle as I have been, as I have achieved. You know, I need to stay in my same social circle. You know, I don't know. You know, well, we all need to have a church that's all the same race. Or we need, you know, that's not the way it works. God's will is that we come together from all backgrounds, all social economic levels, that we come from all education levels, and we all come together, and it's not who our identity was outside of Christ that matters anymore, but it's who we are in Christ. And now it's, man, we have so much in common. Even though we've got all these different backgrounds, we come from so many different places, and in the world, maybe we would have even been at each other's throats, you know what I'm saying? Here we are together. And you know this is true, that some of you have more in common with each other, even with all these differences, than you do with your own family now. Because Jesus Christ is what you have in common. And he's the love of your life. Lord, we thank you that you are that common bond among us as brothers and sisters. And it's not who we were in the world or who we are in the world that matters. It's who we are in you. And that ground is level and common. And sometimes, Lord, we forget that. Thank you for calling us to be with you. Some of us who are serving you, Lord, just to be reminded that that's what you've called us to do, is to be with you, to enjoy you, to learn from you, to love you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you that you are our Sabbath rest, that you're Lord of the Sabbath, that this is not an issue anymore because we're involved in kingdom work that supersedes Sabbath law. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and you've given us rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This Bible study resource has been presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona. We're located just a half mile south of Thunderbird on the southbound access road of the I-17 freeway. We meet for worship Saturday evenings at 6, Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, or 11:15 a.m. Our Sunday evening celebration service is at 6, and we meet midweek for Bible study Wednesday nights at 7. For more information about our ministries, we invite you to log on the internet to www.calvarypHX.com. Our phone numbers are 602-973-4768 or toll-free 888-970-3030. You can email us for more information at calvary@calvarypHX.com. And now it's our prayer that you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.